back to their seats. Some of you may have heard, or maybe you haven't heard, but Nick and Amanda had a baby boy. It was last night. I know. Caleb Jackson, I think, is the name. He was 7 pounds, 9 ounces, something like that, and about 19 inches long. But looks great. So they're all doing, mom and baby are doing well. So just really excited about that. I know we've been following that. Yeah. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Ephesians. We are back in the book of Ephesians. And maybe hit the lights there real quick. Just at least part of them up here. Back in the book of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at the first couple of verses in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Now, some of you may remember the old 1974 classic comedy film, Young Frankenstein. It starred Gene Wilder as the descendant of the infamous Dr. Victor Frankenstein, and you may remember Marty Feldman played his humpbacked servant, Igor. And there's one scene in this movie that's always kind of stuck with me. In it, Dr. Frankenstein has just arrived at the train station in Transylvania, and he's greeted by the humpback Igor. Take a look.
Let's go.
Allow me, master.
Oh, thanks very much.
Walk this way. This way.
That's a great classic bit of humor, isn't it? It's funny for a couple of reasons. One of them being that not only did Igor want Dr. Frankenstein to follow him where he was going, but he also wanted him to walk in the exact same way that he walked. And similarly, as Christians, we are not only to follow Jesus, but to do so in a particular way. In other words, we are to live our lives in a way that imitates the way Jesus lived. Our profession of faith is to match our practice of faith. Now, as you well know, that can be a problem for us as believers. It's not always easy to live like Jesus among the people that are in your life, even those that you know in the church. And that was a problem for the Ephesian church as well. The church was in danger of splitting or closing down due to animosity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. So even though he's in prison in Rome, he's writing this letter of Ephesians to help this church get their act together. And in the first part of the letter, you'll remember that we've already looked at, he's been reminding them of who they are in Jesus Christ. For 3 chapters, Paul has been giving them some solid theology, some solid foundational truths of the Bible. And now, in the following 3 chapters, he's going to tell them how they are to act. He wants them to see that their behavior matters and is guided by their beliefs, by doctrine. And that's something that we need to continually remind ourselves of as well, that doctrine matters, that theology matters. It's not something that's just for pastors or for theologians or for scholars, because our lives as Christians, they're based on knowledge. And the better we understand the foundational truths of Scripture, the easier it's going to be to obey what the Bible is teaching. And so when people say, you know, don't talk to me about doctrine and all that kind of a stuff, they really don't grasp what Christian living is all about. And really, they're revealing their ignorance of the way that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of Christians, because the Holy Spirit chooses to work through the words of Scripture to inform our behavior, to inform our intellect, so that we can live in an appropriate way. And that's what Paul here is wanting these Ephesians to grasp. So he begins with this impassioned plea to the church. Look in verse 1. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, what is that calling that he's talking about here? Well, none other than the adoption of these believers into the family of God and all of the benefits that come with it. For three chapters, Paul has been telling them how good they have it because of Jesus. You may remember, beginning in chapter 1, they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. They were once spiritually dead, afar off from God, without hope in the world. But God, in His great mercy, did what? He predestined them. He chose them before the beginning of the world to be saved. And that was made possible when God sent Jesus to the earth. And Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. And now those Gentile believers can know the assurance that their sins are forgiven, that they're redeemed, they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now they're fellow heirs, they're participants in the family of God. Not only that, Paul had written, is that God had, through the cross, removed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Through Jesus, God was creating one new body, a holy temple of God, a dwelling place of God, the church. And so Paul is saying to these believers at Ephesus, in light of all these things that God has done, live your lives together in a way that reflects just how much you cherish God's salvation. Walk worthy. And that's what all of us are called to do. To live worthy of the call that we have received. Which means that there's a standard, if you would, a measure to which believers are expected to conform. I mean, for example, take the President of the United States. I think most of us recognize that the President is expected to act in a way commensurate with the office of the presidency. He's the one who represents the values and the ethos, if you would, of our country. He's a representative. And so we expect him to act in a certain way. And God, our Father, expects a certain standard of behavior from you and I. As you look at scriptures, as you read the New Testament, particularly over and over again, we find these scriptures. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now you might say to me, "Well, gosh, you know, I kind of know these things, but man, it sure seems like a tall order." I mean, because quite frankly, Pastor, you know, I don't like to be told what to do because, man, I feel like I'm being pressured that I got to do these things. Well, let's think about it this way. Suppose you're a young person with a real love for basketball. You love to play the game. You're good at it. And your coach knows that you're good. And he knows that you are capable of doing great things. And so what does this coach do? He really pushes you to be the best that you can possibly be. Because he sees the potential that you have, and he knows that if he just lets you kind of slide, that you are not going to become the great player that he sees you can be. Now, if the coach doesn't care about you, and he's just the kind of coach that says, hey, you know what? Not about winning. We don't care too much. Hey, come in to practice if you like. No big deal. If you want to hang out, watch some video games, play some video games, whatever you want to do, you know, no big deal. That's not good. In the same way, I think Satan, like a bad coach, comes along and says, hey, man, you don't need to live for God. You don't need to train to be godly. All these rules and regulation God throws at you all the time, man, you know what? They're just holding you back from living the way that you really want to live. And besides, you know, if you do things you shouldn't do, no big deal. God's gracious. He'll forgive you anyway. God says, no, that's not true. I love you. I've given my life so you can walk in newness of life. I want you to walk my way so that your life will be whole. You'll be filled with goodness. You will enjoy life to the full. You see, I think the danger that you and I face as Christians is forgetting that the Christianity is a way of living, a way of life. It's living differently than people in the world. It's choosing to follow Jesus and learn from Jesus, to train with Jesus so we become more like him in his attitudes and how he treats other people. That's why Paul says, I urge you. You see, I think Paul was onto something here. He knew that you and I tend to be spiritually lazy. And so he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So if that's what we are to do, then how are we to do that? How do you and I live a life worthy of our calling? Well, Paul is going to give us three ways in this particular chapter. One is to be humble. Two is to be patient. And three is to be united. Now, as I was getting into this, I really realized that there's so much here that what we're only going to do is the first two this morning, and then we'll pick up the last one next week. So the first thing that Paul says to you and I is that he wants us to be humble, to be humble. Look at the first part of verse 2 there. He writes, be completely humble and gentle. You see, one way that you and I as Christians can live a life worthy of our calling is to live our lives in humility. Now, I think that shouldn't come as any surprise to those of us who have been walking with the Lord for some time. Over and over, God's Word emphasizes the importance of cultivating humility in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, do nothing out of a selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. So we know that humility is important. It's not new news to us. But yet, we still have a hard time with it. That if you're like me, you find that it's hard to think and act humbly. And I think a large part of that is because of the culture that we live in. Our culture tends to tell us that humility is a weakness. It means being a pushover. It means having to grovel at the feet of people that you can't stand. And society says, don't be that way. You need to stand up for yourself. Fight against those who would belittle you, those who seek to put you in their place, because that's not good for your self-esteem. So we can end up thinking that humility is something bad, something demeaning, not good for our emotional well-being. And let me tell you, people of God, that is just plain wrong, because it completely misses the meaning of humility. Humility is an interesting word. It basically comes from the Latin word humus, meaning earth or dirt. And as the Bible teaches us, you and I are made of dirt. And when we die, we return to the earth. And so humility, I like to think of as being authentic with yourself, with others around you. It's facing head on the reality of our condition, that we're dirt. Now, that doesn't mean that you see yourself as some pitiful excuse for humanity, that somehow you're the lowest of the low and everybody else is above you. Rather, humility means to see yourself as God sees you. You're made of earth, but also made in His image, which imbues each of us with infinite and inherent value. So you and I are equal. There's no one who is more valuable than you, or no one of less value than you. And let me tell you, when you get that, that's incredibly liberating. It means that we don't have to be in competition with everybody around us to find our value or our worth. You know, you don't have to drive the latest car. You don't have to have a particular job. You don't have to live in a certain neighborhood. You don't have to derive your worth by how many friends you have on Facebook. You know, I was reading something that was kind of interesting a month ago. It said that a recent study revealed that you are more likely to be depressed and insecure if you spend a lot of time on Facebook. And the reason was that because when you look at Facebook and you look at all your friends and the people that you know and you see how well they're doing and the things that are going on in their life, it makes you feel depressed because you think, man, they've got their act together and you know what? I don't. They're doing this. They're getting this. One person's getting married. Another one has this great job. And man, I'm just struggling. And of course, people don't always post everything about themselves on Facebook either. But the result of all of that is you end up feeling like nobody. I like what one author wrote. The mark of genuine humility is not self-abasement as much as self-forgetting. Isn't that, that's good. The mark of genuine humility is not self-abasement as much as self-forgetting. And when we do that, when we see humility in the right perspective, that frees us up to take an intense interest in the lives of other people. And certainly that was the mark of Jesus, wasn't it? I think we see that most notably in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, a very familiar passage. It says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing
by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So what I want you to get from this in seeing here is that in Jesus' humility, in his self-forgetting, in his becoming nothing, Jesus was able to take an intense interest in the lives of others, really in us, enabling people to come to salvation, to have eternal life. That's an incredible humility. And that same type of humility, I believe, is possible for you and I. And the key is understanding the kind of relationship that Jesus had with God, his Father. See, Jesus was absolutely secure in his relationship with his Father. He knew that his Father loved him, and he knew that he loved his Father. He knew that he was God's son, and that was okay with him. And because he had this secure relationship with his Father, he didn't need to prove anything to anyone. Therefore, humbling himself and coming to earth and dying on a cross was, in one sense, no big deal. It wasn't an issue. And you see, and that's the key to humility for us, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt who we are in Jesus Christ. That God created us, he chose us, he predestined us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our weird personalities, in spite of everything, God loves us and died for us, even though you and I are ultimately nothing but dirt. And when you and I can grasp that, it frees us up to be a people of humility. It's then that we can forget ourselves for the sake of others because we are secure in our relationship with Jesus. And so I would submit to you that humility is not the enemy of self-esteem, but a godly foundation for it. So this morning I want to encourage you to reject pride and the ways of the world, and cultivate humility. Because when you do, you're going to find a new life, a life that is favored by God. In fact, one of the things that really kind of blew me away as I began to look through the scriptures, that God absolutely favors the humble. Just a couple of scriptures here. Psalm 147:6. We read there that God sustains the humble. In Psalm 25:9, we find that God guides the humble. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, we discover that God hears the prayers of the humble. In James 4:10, we find that God exalts those who are humble. God loves the humble. And I think one reason that he does so is because he is humble. Our God is a God of humility. He doesn't need to be. He has every right to be as proud as he wants to be. But yet, we find that our God is a God of humility, and so he relishes it when you and I, as his children, are also humble. So if you want to have God's favor on your life, then here's the key. I know I want God's favor. And that's why I want to strive to be humble.
to understand what humility is, to practice it in my life. Well, Paul says we are to be humble, but we're also to be patient. Patient. You know, I think patience is another one of those virtues that all of us desire to have, yet we really struggle to practice it. And perhaps, you know, there's probably a lot of reasons why we're impatient. I think one of them is perhaps it's because we live in a fast-paced, goal-oriented culture. We want things done and done quickly. You know, it's kind of like now is too late. Doesn't matter what it is. We are just, I don't know, brainwashed that things have got to be done now. Well, that's the way we want it. You know, if you're downloading a song on the computer, man, it's not fast enough. If you're waiting for a refund at the cash register, they're not doing it quick enough. If you have to endure you're out on a date and it's going terrible and you got to endure this, you just can't wait till it gets over with. Even in our marriages, you know, and I'm have an argument with my wife and immediately I go to her and I say, honey, let's get this taken care of. I want this restored right now. I want to get back on track. And that doesn't always work. So we need patience. We want patience, but yet it's so hard to practice. And yet patience is not optional for you and I as believers. Paul says not only are we to be humble, but we are to be patient. At the end of verse 2 there, bearing with one another in love. Now, you may not have thought about this before, but patience is actually a test of whether you are an authentic Christian. And I say that because if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And Galatians 5:22 tells us that patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So if I'm a Christian, then this is something that is given to me by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is helping me to become more patient. But not only that, patience is equated with love. You know, Paul wrote there, he said, bearing with one another in love. Meaning that we need to be loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ if indeed we are Christians, and that means being patient with them. And if we are impatient, if we are consistently impatient with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we may not be Christians. 1 John 4:20 says what? Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. I mean, that's some hard words there. That's a tough thing. If we say that we love God, but yet we are not, in my mind, exercising extreme patience toward those around us in the body of Christ, then we should be doing a double take. Where's my heart at? So you can see that patience is not just one of those nice virtues that, you know, we all would like to have, but if I don't have it, it's not that big of a deal. No, it's a serious thing here. Patience is something we are commanded to practice. We're reminded of it, not just here in Ephesians, but also in couple of other places, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone.
So I guess that kind of begs the question, how do we become more patient? You know, a lot of times you hear people say, well, you know, I'm forced into this situation, and man, it's just forcing me to learn patience. I know the Lord wants me to learn patience. That's why I'm going through this particular situation. And I would submit to you that that's wrong. Because I'll tell you, for me, when I'm in a situation that's making me impatient, it's not making me more patient, it's making me more impatient. It doesn't help me. So how do we cultivate patience then? Well, let me put it this way. Patience begins with the affirmation that God is sovereign and in control of human history and is working in human lives. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but there's a lot of truth there. Patience begins with the affirmation that God is sovereign and in control of human history and is working in human lives. So, by faith, we believe that God's timetable is good no matter what it might be. And what that means is that we're then able to place our expectations in God's hands. And when we do that, patience becomes a very real virtue in our souls. That's something that we see acted out in Scripture in a number of different people. Take, for example, Noah. Noah was told by God to build an ark away from any body of water. And so we know, what did he do? For 100 years, he worked on that faithfully. And because he was faithful to persevere, to endure, to have the patience to continue on in spite of the fact of what people were telling him and probably making fun of him, he was ultimately vindicated. How about Moses? You remember him? Moses, a young prince, a man who had a burden for his people, decides he wants to liberate them. God has put it on his heart to do so, and so he takes action, and he ends up where? Out in the desert for 40 years. Patiently waiting for God. And of course we know that at the right time, God came to him in a burning bush, and Moses became the deliverer of Israel. Or how about Simeon and Anna in the New Testament? You know, Simeon had been waiting for the Messiah. God had told him the Messiah is going to be coming. And so I think for years he had been waiting. He'd been going to the temple, and then finally, when the time was right, Joseph and Mary walked through the gates of the temple. Patience is waiting for God to act when, where, and how he chooses. And we need to get that into our hearts and into our minds, into the fabric of our being. Because otherwise, we get frustrated. We get tired of waiting for things. And there are a lot of things that you and I wait for. You could be waiting for
someone that you love who doesn't know the Lord to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. You could be waiting for a wayward son or daughter or husband or wife to quit going the way of the world and to come back to the faith. You could be waiting for justice to be done in the court system because of a situation that has just torn up your life. You could be waiting to have a prayer answered. And you know, the reality is that we don't know how long we may have to wait. It could be a long time. We might have to wait until we are in eternity before we see how God pulls everything together. And that's why, while you and I are waiting on the Lord, that we need to continually remind ourselves that God is working everything out according to His plan and purpose. Especially in the lives of the people that you're concerned about the situations that you're involved in. He's working in the lives of the people that you're praying for. And I'll tell you one thing, understanding this really helps me become more patient. I mean, when I've thought about this, when I've got it into my heart, it really helps me become more patient with the people in my life. Because I know how messed up I am. And it amazes me that God is still patient with me. He just doesn't say, you know what, you messed up too many times, that's it, I'm taking you home, boom. I'm through with you, I'm tired of it. He doesn't do that. God's still working in me. And so when I look at other people, I can relate. They're just as messed up as me. They need grace just like me. And that enables me to be more empathetic with the people in my life. It helps me to be a little more gentle, not quite as harsh, perhaps. To show someone the grace of God and the love of God. Because I know that God is patiently working in them. You know, it's amazing to me how patient God is with us. I was looking at the example of Jesus. Jesus was pretty patient with his disciples, wasn't he? You remember something about them? These guys were sometimes thick-headed, lazy, selfish, slow to believe. Do you think that was frustrating for Jesus? If it had been me, oh, man, I'd start over. You guys, I've given you a year of my time. Forget it. I'm done with you. I'm going somewhere else. You guys just don't get it. But Jesus didn't do that. For 3 years, he interacted with these guys. He taught them things. He lived as an example for them. And they still somehow didn't seem to pull it together. And yet, we never really read of Jesus coming down on his disciples for their foolishness and for their stupidity. He didn't make fun of them when they made mistakes. Jesus was patient. Because he saw the big picture. He knew what the lives of his disciples would ultimately involve. And he knew that there were other things that were going to be happening after he had left this earth that would turn them from just these helpless kind of disciples into these men of God who were powerhouses. Can't we be more like Jesus in our approach to life and to people? To be patient. I hope so. I think Paul knew the importance of both humility and patience in the life of believers. And really, I think it's no coincidence that he puts the two of them together here. Because really, if you have humility, then it's going to help you to be a more patient person, isn't it? Because again, you are going to see the people around you as being like you. Humility, patience, vital ingredients for our lives as Christians. And they certainly are essential for having a united church. And Paul's going to really give us some good teaching on this next week. Because that's an area that I think all of us struggle with. You know, we ask ourselves the question, why is it that when we look at the church, it doesn't seem to be united? Make every effort, he writes in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we're going to tackle that next week, but right now, we are going to participate together in communion. And I thought it might be helpful for us in preparing our hearts for communion is to really kind of reflect not only on what we've talked about this morning, humility and patience, but to go back again to Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn there? Ephesians chapter 1. And just follow along as I read, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, the praise of his glory. So Mark is going to come on up and lead us in some worship. Billy and Bill are going to pass out the elements. And just as you receive the elements, hold on to them. And then we are going to take them together. But as Mark is playing, just reflect on these words that we've read this morning. That you and I have been redeemed by a loving God and Father. Now, Father, we thank you for what you did through Jesus on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the bread which we hold in our hands that speaks of the incarnation of Jesus, of him coming, being one of us, living among us, experiencing what we experience, knowing the tendency that we have to sin. We thank you that he lived a sinless life on our behalf and then went to the cross to die for us. And so as we take this bread, we thank you, Father, for the humanity of Jesus. That because he was a human being, he could be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. So we say thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Take and eat. And as well, Father, we want to give you thanks for the cup. We know it is an emblem of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And Lord, as we've been reading this morning, that through him we have the redemption of our sins. We, Lord, know the joy of sins forgiven. That you don't hold our sins against us, our many failures, our many sinful behaviors. Lord, you have cast them away. Even ones, Father, that we will commit, Lord, you have eradicated them. So, Lord, we say thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you that we are made whole and right in your sight because of the shed blood of Jesus. Take and drink. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and once again, we bow before you saying, thank you, Father. Thank you for saving us, for sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's please stand. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? It is. So, you know, I really pray and hope that, you know, as you leave this morning, that you'll just be rejoicing in what God has done for you through Jesus. And because of that, you will be motivated to walk worthy of your salvation. That's a good thing. I mean, to know that we have a good reason to rejoice and to walk in all godliness and holiness because of what Jesus has done for us. So remember that, especially as you leave today and as you go out and you live your lives this week. Just reflect back on this time we've had together this morning. If you'd like prayer for anything, come on up after the service, but hang out. I don't know if there's any goodies in the... There are? There are goodies. So let's hang out and enjoy some fellowship together. God bless you guys.